Thibodeau and his wife Clotilde were sipping wine together at home one evening. After a few glasses, Clotilde says, "You know something, I love you." Thibodeau said, "Was that you talking or the wine talking?" She said, "That was me talking to the wine." We're studying the life of Jesus, and we're drawing very close to the end. As a matter of fact, Jesus tells a parable in the passage today, and he tells that parable on Wednesday, so we're 2 days away now from the cross. We've seen many parables, and now we understand what a parable is. It's a story in which there are earthly elements, and those elements are symbols of truths in the spiritual realm, as we've been seeing. As Jesus gets closer to the cross, these parables are more and more confrontational. He's deliberately provoking the Pharisees. He wants to expose them as frauds because the people were clinging to them. And they had a religion, like most religions of the world, we back up, like all religions of the world, that were based on good works. You keep the law, you follow the commandments, and Jesus said, "No, you're saved just by faith in me." People were clinging to them, so he deliberately exposed them as frauds. And today, the parable we look at, he's going to continue doing that. It's in Matthew chapter 22, and it's called the parable of the wedding feast. And we'll do what we've always been doing with parables. We'll look at the story, then we'll identify the symbols, and let the meaning unfold. Matthew 22, verse 1. "And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son.'" In that time, a wedding feast was probably the biggest social event of them all, especially for wealthy people, and especially for royalty. And in this case, the man who gave the wedding feast was a king. And it would have been a lavish feast. Finest food, finest drinks. And most of these wedding feasts would last 7 days. So you'd go to the person's home, stay there a week, and party for 7 days. So in this parable, the king has a son who's getting married, and the king therefore throws a lavish party for him. And as the party is being planned, also the guest list would be drawn up, and that's where we pick up in Matthew 22:3. "And he sent his servants to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast." Notice it says, "had been invited to the wedding feast." So we know that this trip, when the king sent his servants out, that was not the first invitation. People had previously been invited. In that time, the method of doing invitations was much different from today. Today, when we receive an invitation, say to a wedding, it will give us the date and the time and the place. In that time, it wasn't easy to do that. It took a long time to get logistics. It took a long time for people to travel. So normally, when someone's planning a party like this wedding feast, the first thing he would do is determine a general time frame, where he would say, "I'm going to give a wedding feast for my son middle of June, sometime in the middle of June next year." Then he would send servants out and tell people that information. "My king is planning a party for his son. It's going to be sometime around the middle of June of next year." And so at that first invitation, they would receive RSVPs of a very general nature. So he'd send them out the first time, say, "Hey, mid-June, there's a party for my king's son." And he expected to hear, "Yes, I'll mark it on my calendar for June of next year," or for someone to send regrets, "Unfortunately, I'll be out of the country." So in the parable, the first invitation had already been sent out, and they had already received general notices of RSVP. So they already have a tentative guest list. These people have said they've marked down that general time frame, and they would like to come to the feast. So the servants now come back, and they have a list. Here's all the people who have said they would like to come. Well, then, planning for the feast would continue, and then the date would become more precise. And at some point, the date is now fixed. So now, it's known that party is going to be June 15th of next year, starting at 6 p.m. Now it's all fixed. So now the second wave goes out to the people who have already given initial RSVPs and say, You know that wedding feast that you said you'd like to go to? We got it fixed. It's June 15th. And again, they would expect to get favorable responses. But instead, they got a very surprising response. He says, but they were unwilling to come. And notice it doesn't say they were not able to come. Nobody said, I was looking forward to going to that. Unfortunately, this came up or we have an illness. They just didn't want to come. And remember, these are people who previously said, yes, I'd love to come. Now, inexplicably, they go back and they just say, I don't want to go. I'm not willing to. Now, that's a faux pas today. It was terrible then. It was terrible to do that to anybody. And it was unthinkable to snub the king like that. Most of the time in that era, when a king invited you to a party, you'd better go. It's like snubbing Don Corleone. You go to the party. Well, this king was extraordinarily gracious. He sent his servants back a third time. Matthew 22:4. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, and remember, when he says those who are invited, he means those who were invited and had already RSVP'd, yes. Tell those people, look, instead of see, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. This king is very gracious. He's exhorting people to come. They said, well, I don't want to come. He said, oh, come on. Look, I got all this great stuff here. Come on. It's going to be great. And what's the response? Matthew 22:5. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Now, this is an incredible snub. Remember, this is the third time the servants have gone out to them. Come on. They're not asking them to do anything. Just come enjoy the party. Now, in this case, they don't even answer him. They don't say, I'm sorry. They don't say, I don't want to come. They just ignore him and walk off. And apparently, all of them did that. Now, that's bad enough, but it got worse. Matthew 22:6, while the rest seized his servants and killed them. Now, this is unbelievable. They've already said, yes, I'd like to come. Now they come back, and first they're ignored, then they're snubbed, and now they start killing them. It's almost preposterous. They're killing people, and all these people have done have just exhorted them to come to a free wedding feast. Now, the first snub, the king was very gracious. But at this point, when they're killing his servants, he does what's appropriate. Matthew 22:7, the king was angry. Yes, finally. And he sent his troops. By the way, this is an important king. He has armies. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Yes, finally. But you know what? This king is stubborn. He is determined he's going to have a wedding feast for his son. And he's not going to cancel it. You know what he's going to do? He's just going to invite more people. Matthew 22:8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. I want to pause here for a minute. This is very important that we understand this concept. What does it mean that they were not worthy? Let me tell you that he's not referring to their character. He's not referring to their lack of worth by how they've lived or what they've done. You know what made them not worthy? Simply refusing the invitation to the free party. What a definition of worthy. So let's think here. What would have made them worthy? Being a better person? No. Living a better life? All they had to do to be considered worthy was to simply accept the free invitation to a party. They were not worthy, though, because they rejected the offer. So now the king says, okay, go invite some more. Matter of fact, now the king says, go ask anybody who will accept the offer. Matthew 22:9, he says, go therefore to the main roads. It actually says, go therefore to the intersections. Go therefore to the intersections and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. He sent them out to the intersections for obvious reason, to make sure everybody was visible, make sure everybody got contacted, make sure everybody got invited to the feast. They didn't want to leave anybody out. So depending on which road you're on, you're going to come to an intersection. If you're in that world there, you're going to be met by one of those servants and invited to the wedding feast. So, Matthew 22:10, and those servants went out into the roads, again it's the intersections, and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. Isn't that interesting? Both bad and good. Now, it does not mean that the servants went out and said, let's get some bad people and let's get some good people. We want a little mix here. They weren't intentionally targeting bad people or good people. The point is that the choice was indiscriminate. There were no background checks. In fact, the issue of were they good people or bad people was totally irrelevant. They just said, if you're a person, you're invited. So, obviously, stationing themselves at the intersections, not having background checks, saying, hey, come to the party, come to the party. They received a lot of yeses this time. So now, all these people make their way back to the palace. Now, in that time, at a wedding, especially a wedding of wealthy people, and especially a wedding involving royalty, as guests would come into the lobby, everyone would receive a formal wedding outfit. I don't see them very much anymore. I used to see restaurants where a coat and tie is required. And many times they would have the coat and tie available for you to put on. That's the way this was. You had to have a wedding clothes. And by the way, it would have been a robe. It would have been a robe that was exactly the same as the robe the king wore. So everyone comes to the lobby. Their old clothes are discarded. They're given a new robe to wear, a new wedding feast robe, which was identical to the robe of the king. Now, the bad news was you had to wear that robe or you couldn't go to the wedding. The good news was the robe was provided free of charge to everybody who wanted one. So they all start streaming in, and so the wedding hall was filled with guests. And now the king arrives. He goes into the lobby, and he opens the doors into the auditorium-type setting. And he's looking at all the guests, and he sees something wrong. Matthew 22:11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. He's looking out, he sees a whole sea of people all in robes like him, and one guy stands out, not wearing a robe. King says, who's the guy wearing the Bermuda shorts and the wingtips? One guy stood out. Matthew 22:12. The king went to him and he said to him, friend. By the way, whenever in the New Testament you see the word friend, that's not good. That's not a positive thing to call somebody friend. I suppose it's the equivalent today when we say, hey, listen here, pal. You know, when someone says, listen here, pal, he doesn't mean he's your buddy, does he? Friend. So whenever someone's addressed as friend, he's not your friend. Friend? How did you get in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Yes, he was indeed speechless. What could he say? Well, my good suit was at the dry cleaners. My dog ate it. Couldn't say that. He couldn't say anything because all the robes were available free of charge in the lobby. He had nothing to say. So yeah, he's speechless. He's speechless, but the king's not speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. Inside the palace, there were lamps, lanterns, candles. Outside was cold and dark. He said, kick this guy out. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the weeping and gnashing of teeth was not because of sorrow. The people who were cast out and didn't get to come to the party were not weeping out of sorrow. Oh, I wish I had only worn that robe. No, they're not doing that. They're furious. Weeping and gnashing in the Bible is always a picture of two things, rage and hatred. So the people kicked out were full of anger, and they hated that king. You know why? Because they were saying, my clothes are perfectly fine. My clothes are good enough to wear. I don't need to put on that robe. Now at the end, the king himself gives the moral of the story. Matthew 22:14, for many are called, but few are chosen. That verse has been interpreted, reinterpreted in Christian circles. Actually, it's very simple to understand what it means. We understand that that sentence, many are called, but few are chosen, was a proverb. It was an ancient proverb. And that's what's being quoted here. And so in the context, for many are called, many means everybody. Because wasn't everybody invited? Yes, they went out in the intersections, invited everybody. Good or bad, irrelevant. Now, few are chosen. In the context of the parable, what was required in order to be chosen? All you had to do was say, yes, I want to go to the wedding feast. So I suppose in modern terminology, we would say it this way. Everyone was invited, but only few accepted. Now there's the parable. How do we interpret a parable? We've seen many of them by now. We know the drill, don't we? We go through, we identify the symbols, and then let the meaning unfold. Now, in the parable, obviously, the king is God the Father. And the son is clearly Jesus. The wedding feast, what is that? The wedding feast is the feast that God the Father had planned for his son, the Messiah. And God the Father had planned a wedding feast to celebrate the occasion when his son would come to earth as a man, offer himself as king, and Israel would accept him. And the plan was, the minute that Israel accepted Jesus, the Messiah, as their king, there was going to be a beautiful wedding feast. It's called the Messianic Banquet in the Old Testament, or the Messianic Wedding Feast. Because Israel considered herself to be the bride, and the Messiah to be the groom. And for 13,000 years, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, all of Israel had looked forward to this feast. We think heaven, they thought feast. We look forward to the rapture in heaven, they look forward to the wedding feast, when the Messiah would come and be king. And the picture we find is in Isaiah 25:6. The Lord of hosts, by the way, that's the Lord of armies. The Lord of the armies. Remember in the parable, the king had armies? This confirms that the king in the parable is God the Father. The Lord of the armies will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. Of course, that's Mount Zion. A banquet of aged wine. So we know they weren't Baptists. Choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine.
They didn't dance either,
no. They did get special dispensation to play cards.
Dominoes.
Not dominoes, you sinner. There's the lavish feast. Wonderful food and drink, and everybody's invited. In the parable, they were sent out to the intersection saying, come on to the party. Just come on. What do I have to do? Just come with me. I love Isaiah 55:1. I love the first word, ho. Now, in modern day, we would say, hey. As a matter of fact, we would say, hey, Jack, what are you waiting for? Hey, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Isn't that great? You have to buy your food, but it's free. He's inviting everybody to the wedding feast of the Messiah. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You see, there is the invitation that was sent out in the parable. There's the first invitation that was sent out to the wedding feast. Who are these people who sent out the message? It was the prophets. It was the Old Testament prophets who sent out the gospel. And the gospel in the Old Testament was exactly the same as the gospel in the New Testament. You're saved by believing in the Messiah. Old Testament saints look forward, we look back. And what a way to be saved. It's free. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to contribute good works. You don't have to contribute money. You don't have to become a better person. You just accept the free offer. I believe in Jesus as my Savior. I believe in the Messiah. I want to go to the wedding feast. Now, in the parable, initially, remember, everybody accepted the invitation. That was the first call that went out. Everyone said, yes, I'll do that. Well, what a picture that is. You see, everybody in Israel said yes initially. I assure you, every Israelite was looking forward to going to the wedding feast of the Messiah. If you'd asked any Jew, do you want to go to the wedding feast of the Messiah? He would have said, yes. Every one of them, just like in the parable. They all initially said yes. And in the parable, remember, the first invitation that went out had a very general time frame. The second invitation went out with a more specific time frame. That's exactly what happened in history. The prophets in the Old Testament went out saying, the Messiah is coming. Believe in him as your Savior. You get a free ticket to the wedding feast. Then, it's a very general time frame. We don't know when he's coming. But then, as the time for the wedding feast drew near, the date became more fixed. And in the parable, the king sent out other servants. Well, in history, God sent out other servants like John the Baptist. And John the Baptist represents this second wave who goes out and says, hey, this wedding feast you've been looking for, it's time for it right now. The king is here. The Messiah is here. Believe in him. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Believe in him. It's time to go to the wedding feast right now. That's the second invitation. In the parable, what was the response of the second invitation? They ignored him. They were not willing. And that's what happened. John the Baptist was rejected. People weren't willing to listen to him. So God the Father sent out a third wave. And this third wave was Jesus himself and the apostles. And they go out and say, come on. They just repeated the invitation. Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Actually, let's translate it, and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. See, now Jesus is going back around to all the intersections of Israel saying, that wedding feast you've been looking for, it's here. The kingdom's here. I'm the king. Believe in me as your Savior. That's your ticket to the wedding feast. Now remember, in the parable, initially everyone said, yes, I'll go. Then they were not willing. And that's exactly what happened in history. Again, all these Jews, all these Israelites that Jesus encountered, if you had asked them, do you want to go to the wedding feast? They would have said yes. But when they found out that in order to go to the wedding feast, you had to give up your own self-works, you had to admit, you had to acknowledge that you could not save yourself, you had to acknowledge no amount of good works you'd do would merit heaven, and you had to just trust in Jesus' death on the cross for your sins, and that's what people couldn't do. And that's what the Pharisees couldn't do. He's directly confronting the Pharisees now, saying, you know the way to the wedding feast. It's not through your rules and regulations. It's through believing in me. And they couldn't do it. Now, in the parable, people went from being indifferent, from being unwilling, to killing the messenger. And obviously, that's what the Pharisees are about to do to Jesus. Jesus himself says in Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Isn't it obvious? That's the picture of the parable. People going out just inviting them to the wedding feast and they're getting killed and stoned. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. I love that because it shows the maternal love of Jesus. Look at this. But you were unwilling. Just as in the parable, that's always the case, isn't it? Jesus was rejected. And you know what? It was true then and it's true today. People who reject Jesus, it's never because they don't understand. It's not because they haven't heard. It's because they're not willing. Because they just don't want to. All right, back to our parable. What happened to those people who had initially said, we'll go to the wedding, then started rejecting the second and third offers, and then finally killed the messengers? Well, the king burned their city. That's exactly what will happen in about 40 years, 70 AD, when Rome came into Jerusalem and burned the entire city and destroyed the temple. You know, though, that that act was actually an act of great mercy on God's part to destroy that temple. The Jews thought they were being cursed. Actually, God was trying to bless them. And here's why. Jews at the time thought that the only way to God was through the sacrifices. All the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the grain, trespass, wave offerings. And the only place those sacrifices were valid was at the temple in Jerusalem. So in their minds, there's no way to God if that temple isn't functioning. And people clearly understood that God would not destroy the only means of access to him. So you see what he did when he let that temple be destroyed? See, people were clinging to religion, to their good works. They were clinging to the rituals of the temple. They were clinging to the religion of the Pharisees for their eternal life. Now, what was happening was that became an obstacle because, as we all know, religious people are the hardest ones to direct to the cross. They're the hardest because religious people tend to try to do good things. Let my good works outweigh my bad. So when I stand before Peter, by the way, it's not going to be Peter. When I stand before Peter at the gate of heaven, I'll be able to give a good account and go to heaven. People like that, it's very hard to say your account means nothing. Your good works mean nothing. Your bad works mean nothing. It's irrelevant what you've done. Have you accepted the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ by believing you died for your sins? Religious people have a hard time seeing that, and the Jews had a hard time seeing that, so God destroyed what they were clinging to. He destroyed the temple and actually removed the obstacle they had to the cross.
Does the Bible really say Peter was going to be at the gate?
No, it's a misinterpretation of "upon this rock I'll build my church." But it makes for some great jokes with Peter at the gate, doesn't it? So, as in the parable, Jesus was rejected. He was killed at the cross. So does that mean the wedding feast was canceled? The answer is no. Because in that parable, we have a very stubborn king. And in the world, we have a very stubborn God. And he's going to have a wedding feast. And it's still coming. Now, as we saw in the parable of the tenants a few weeks ago, Israel had refused the invitation. Jesus goes to the cross. So God transferred the custody of the gospel from the Pharisees. Do you remember to whom God transferred the custody of the gospel?
The apostles in the church.
Yes, to the 12 apostles, who were all Jews, by the way. And it's the 12 apostles who established the New Testament church, which is primarily Gentile. All right, so now, for over 2,000 years, the gospel has gone out through the church. And the gospel, look at Isaiah 55 again. Hey, Jack, just believe in Jesus as your Savior. Your good life, your bad life, it's totally irrelevant. That's the gospel. What was the response in the parable? People were unwilling. And for 2,000 years, that's been the same response. And here's an amazing sentence. God says it in Isaiah 66:4. He says, "I called, but no one answered." It means I knocked on everybody's door, said, "Come to the party, come to the wedding feast," and nobody answered. And notice it says, "No one answered." Let that roll around your head a few minutes. He said, "I gave everybody the good news, and not one person answered." Isn't that amazing? You see, every human being has received some kind of invitation to the gospel, to the wedding feast. May not be the pure gospel, may not be the full-blown gospel, but it's something that people understand. And that message goes out from the intersections of the whole world. Now, remember in the parable? The first call went out, and there was initially favorable response. Remember? Well, that's what happens in the world. The first response to any kind of, quote, religious message is yes. Because most people want to be religious. So there will be a favorable acceptance at first. Connie is an evangelist, and Connie gives out cards and talks about the gospel. How many times, Connie, do people point out in what way they're religious?
In different ways.
Yeah, in different ways, but hardly anybody says, "I don't have anything to do with that." Most people project a favorable response at first. Most people RSVP favorably because I want to look good, I want to be religious. The problem is when people find out the way, can't save yourself, or when people hear what you've done, good or bad, is utterly irrelevant whether you go to heaven, people can't handle that. Because you know what it means? All your little good works means absolutely nothing. That's why hardened sinners are easier to save. Because when you say your life means nothing, they say great. When a good religious person hears your life means nothing, they recoil. They bow up at that. So you say you want to go to heaven? Yes. It's only through the cross of Jesus Christ? No. Jesus says himself, John 5:40, "You are unwilling." Notice that again. It's always the theme of Scripture. "You are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." There's no concept in the Bible of people going to hell because they never heard. There's no concept of people going to hell because they didn't understand. No concept of that whatsoever. It's clearly the case every human being who will go to hell went to hell because they did not want to go to the cross. It's as simple as that. However, God is stubborn. And by the way, all of us, we heard the gospel, we all rejected it. But God kept coming back to us. And finally, for those of us who finally accepted Jesus as our Savior, finally came to that one moment in our life when we said, I believe you died for my sins. He's my Savior. At that moment, we received the ticket to the wedding feast. And it will be held, and we're all going to be there, all of us who have believed in Jesus the Savior. And that's what we find in Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Remember in the parable? It was absolutely forbidden to go into that wedding unless you had the wedding clothes on. And the wedding clothes were provided at the lobby. The wedding clothes was a robe, and it was a robe that was equal to the king. The picture is pretty obvious, isn't it? When we go into that wedding feast, we're going to be wearing the robe of Jesus Christ. And that means we will look exactly like him. I tell you what else that means. That means that right now we are that way, because actually we received that robe of righteousness the minute we accepted Jesus as our Savior. We became as righteous as Jesus himself. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Galatians 3:27, we find a New Testament commentary of that. All of you who were baptized into Christ, by the way, the word baptized, very unfortunate translation, it means who were identified into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. You have trusted in Jesus as your Savior. You have now wrapped yourself in Jesus. And you see, most unbelievers think they have to do better to get saved. They have to do better to marry eternal life. What amazes me is how many believers still think that we in our own lives have to become more righteous by our self-works. If we'd ever get it through our head, we're already wearing the robe of Jesus Christ. God the Father sees us as identical to him. Are we going to improve on him? Of course not. We have his robe of righteousness. And therefore, we're going to the feast. Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That scene we're describing here in 19 occurs just after the rapture, when Jesus calls all of his own to him in the air. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. There's the robe of Jesus. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where the wedding feast starts. And remember in the parable, a wedding feast would normally last 7 days. This wedding feast that we're invited to, it will last 7 years. While in the world there's a great tribulation, we'll have a 7-year feast. But let me tell you, it will continue on past that and forever. We're going to have an eternal buffet. Now, what about the Old Testament believers? Are they getting cheated? You know, there were several Old Testament believers. Many, many believers. The fact that the nation rejected Israel meant that the wedding feast did not happen when Jesus came. So what about those Old Testament believers? Do they get excluded? Now, it's often stated that they will, that this banquet's just for us. Actually, they're not going to be excluded. Matthew 8:11, Jesus makes it clear. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that great? The wedding feast is specifically for us, the New Testament church, because we're the bride of Christ. So the feast is for us. However, the invited guests to that feast will be all the Old Testament saints. They're not excluded either. But many of those Israelites, like the Pharisees, deceive the people. And they are called in Matthew 8:12, the sons of the kingdom. Those are the Pharisees. And they're called sons of the kingdom because it was the Pharisees who had inherited all the knowledge about the Messiah. all the information about his coming, about the wedding feast, and they had rejected the invitation. So now let me read Matthew 8:12 in that context. But the sons of the kingdom, and this context, that's the Pharisees, will be cast into, see if this sounds familiar, the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus in the parable is making it pretty clear to them, you're the ones who rejected this. You're the one that's going to be kicked out. And by the way, every unbeliever at the great white throne judgment is going to be like the guy who was found in the audience that didn't have the robe on, remember? The guy who's wearing his own clothes. And the king says, what's up with this? You had a robe given to you. Why didn't you wear it? He had nothing to say. That's a picture of the Pharisees and every unbeliever at the great white throne judgment. Who, when God says, can you account for these things you've done? They'll be totally speechless. They'll have nothing to say. I want to close with one quick point for us to remember. In the parable, the king referred to the people who were not worthy. And the reason they were not worthy had nothing to do with whether they were good or bad people. It was had they accepted the free offer to go to the wedding feast. You know what? In our lives, if we think we're not worthy, here's a question to ask. Have I accepted the free offer to go to the wedding feast, to believe in Jesus as my Savior? You've done that. God says, well, that person's worthy. Well, he clearly has provoked the Pharisees by telling them that they'll go to hell for rejecting him. And by the way, I got to point out one more time that hell will not be a lake of fire. It will be outer darkness. It will be total blackness. It'll be total isolation for all eternity. And the fire of hell is metaphoric. The fires of hell are the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. It's the self-generated hate, anger, rage that goes on for all eternity. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, basically, that's where you're headed. So now the confrontations will continue to be more hostile, but next week we have a little bit something different, because next week Jesus confronts another group, and that would be the Sadducees. David?
So, when we talk about people going to hell, even though they're in hell, they're not going to regret the decision they made.
No. And that's what's absolutely amazing. I've said it before, so forgive me, but I believe that if anybody in hell repented, I think God would rescue them. I don't have specific scripture for that, but what I do have is the totality of scripture for that. And that's God's nature. God never refuses the cry for help. Never. And God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I believe that if anybody in hell changed their mind, God would pull them out of hell. But it will never happen.
The image of God has been stripped from
us. Yeah, and that's another way to look at it. You know, we tend to think of people going to hell and they're the same people we know now. And it's very painful to think of those wonderful people who just are not believers in Jesus Christ going off to hell. The image of God has been totally stripped from them by their own doing. They rejected the image of God. The image of God was the only source of good in their whole life. So all those wonderful qualities we ascribe to them are only because the image of God is there. They cast that off, and then they're incapable of anything good from then on. And another thing we can't forget is that what it means to be a human being is to have the image and likeness of God in us. Adam, we don't know what he was before God breathed his image into him. We don't know what he was. I assume Adam was an animal. And I assume that's why Adam was created on day 6 along with the land animals. So we would see, without the image of God, there's not a big difference between animals and human beings. We Christians are on the wrong side of that issue. And that's one of the Christian ranting and ravings one of those professors was talking about. We Christians are on the wrong side. We're saying, no, there's a huge difference between animals and men. No, that's not right. Human beings without the image and likeness of God are biologically animals. We don't know what a human being would look like if the image and likeness are gone. We just don't know. I would suppose it's more of an animal type of a being if you take the image and likeness of God, because the most vile people who have ever lived have a little image, a little vestige of the image of God left. Adolf Hitler, I assure you, had a small little vestige of the image of God in him. He loved dogs. He had something going for him. You pull the image and likeness of God out of a human being, he's no longer a human being. So those people who are in hell, now, they still have their consciousness, but what happens is they're not human beings anymore. So just as in the flood, I believe that no human beings were killed in the flood. I believe no human being will go to hell. So when people say, how could God send a human being with his own image and likeness in him to hell? I would say he can't. Because that's sending part of himself to hell. So those people who go to hell, we don't know what they are. They're not human beings, and they're unable to repent. None of them will say, oh, I wish, and how many times have we heard this? How many times have we heard people who will say, oh, I wish you had just told me. Or if only I had, there won't be any of that. There won't be any regrets in hell. Sorry, I'll say it again. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite quotes about hell, said, the gates of hell are locked on the inside. I think it's a very precise picture of hell. The person who's in hell will think that he won. Yes, the person who's in hell will put up his flag and say, I would not let God conquer me. I won. They're not going to feel like that they lost. And, you know, I guess the only good thing you can say about people in hell is that God has no problem with them because they've already paid their debt by being separated from him. So God does not have continued rage at people in hell. God's not continually tormenting people in hell.
Connie? Did you want to mention about what you read about the sensation of darkness?
Downloaded a few books, people who had had near-death experiences. I don't know whether to vouch for all these or not. I'll just tell you what I read. Because we see so many people who have clinically died and they have an NDE and they describe some wonderful being of light who envelop them with love. Well, those greatly disturb me because rarely does this being of light tell them the gospel. Normally this being of light says, go back to earth and be a good person, continue to do good things. And you know what? Those are doctrines of demons. What people don't like to describe are hellish near-death experiences. When people are clinically dead and have nightmarish visions. And ones I read recently, someone was saying that as they were slipping away, they didn't go to a place, a lake of fire. They went to a place that was so black and dark, they couldn't fathom it. And one of them said that he felt intense, bitter cold. I've always thought that hell would be closer to ice than to fire. Because all the warmth of God is gone. So here's absolute blackness and also isolation. He said not just that there were no other people or anything around, he said, but that it was impossible that there ever would be anything else around. And then this intense cold, so he started trying to cuddle up, huddle together his own body, and his hand, what he thought was his hand, was passing through him. There was nothing there. Which is what I've always thought about hell. There's no body. Cold, isolation, blackness, and nothingness.
There's a deep, deep darkness.
A deep darkness that is unfathomable. I love to close Sunday school on a very high note like that. All right, next week we'll look at the setup that the Sadducees brought to him, and the issue is, what about marriages? Do marriages continue on after this life, or do they stop? Is it till death do us part or not? Father, we thank you for this parable and what a crystal clear message is contained in that parable for us. We thank you that you did invite all of us to the wedding feast, to eternal life, to eternal bliss and happiness with you. And incredibly, everybody's been invited. We also thank you that in order to go, all we have to do is accept the free offer. To just believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Father, we thank you that at that moment when we did trust in your Son Jesus as our Savior, you gave us his robe of righteousness. We became as righteous as we'll ever need to be. Father, we thank you. We look forward to that wedding feast when we're all reunited. And we thank you. We ask you these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you. Thank you very much. One of the greatest songs that I have ever enjoyed was this one here. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained with sin, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the seas heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I.
Sing it if you know it.
Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else would help, love lifted me. Love lifted me. Love lifted me. When nothing else would help, love lifted me. Love lifted me. Oh, love lifted me. When nothing else would help, love lifted me.